Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord your God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire that did not go up to the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. We're reminded that God is to be praised and obeyed, not only because he has created us, but also because he has delivered us. We are to obey God because he is our deliverer. He is our help, our strength, our deliverer, and therefore he has propriety over us as his created people and those whom he himself has redeemed in himself to be a people to his own glory and praise. Well, let's therefore come together before the Lord and confess our sins corporately before him. Let's pray. Lord God of heaven and earth, our Creator and our Redeemer, we are mindful, O Lord, that as creatures we are merely dust. We are those who have been taken from the dust. And we are those that you, O Lord, the time that pleases you returns us to the dust, returns our bodies to the dust. But you, O Lord, have redeemed us, both body and soul. And you will not only glorify us, in our souls, but also in these bodies. And we pray, therefore, O Lord our God, that you might help us to glorify you in our bodies, in our souls now. As you have given us life, as you sustain us as we walk among the living, those who you have redeemed for yourself. We confess, O Lord, to our shame that we have not brought you glory as we ought. We haven't loved you as we ought. And because we haven't loved you as we ought, we haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. We haven't served you in your kingdom, O Lord, but we have rather at times served ourselves and our own selfish interests. And we have served the foul adversary of our souls. Lord, you've given us this glorious summary of the expression of your will and your commands for your people. You've given it to us twice, both in what you revealed, we have recorded in Exodus, and what we have recorded here in this inspired book of Deuteronomy. Forgive us, O Lord. Forgive us for failing to keep your law. Forgive us for our sins of omission. Forgive us, O Lord, for those things that we have thought and said and done that are in clear violation of your holy word. We acknowledge our sins. We confess them before you now. We ask, O God, that you would take them away from us, that you would cleanse us, that you would put them under your feet, behind your back, that you would bury them in the deepest sea. That you would not only forgive, but look upon us as righteous in your sight, through the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, and receive us now in him, and lift up our hearts, O Lord, and make us glad and joyous in the salvation that you have given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And grant us your grace. Oh Lord, how we need the sustaining grace of Christ Jesus our Lord. Pour out your grace upon us that we may walk before you in a way that pleases you, in a way that's worthy of your holy name. We ask in Jesus' name. God calls us as his people to confess our sins before him. And then he gives us gracious assurances that he has indeed forgiven all of our sins. Remember the assurance that the Lord gives us in the 101st Psalm, saying he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor has he rewarded us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for us. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. I declare to you who are believers in Jesus Christ that if you have come and genuinely confessed your sins before him today, I declare ministering in Christ's name that he has forgiven you all of your sins. Let's respond to that great assurance as we bring before the Lord as an worship, his tithe, and our offerings is our an expression of our thanksgiving to the Lord. Thank you that you are a God who is three in one. To come before you, God our Father, knowing that you are our Creator, that you love us, and that you sent Jesus Christ the Son, that only through Him are we able to come to you, that barrier is broken down because He came, He lived a perfect life, and died on the cross that we may be forgiven of our sins and that we may be seen clothed in His righteousness. We are thankful for the Holy Spirit that indwells the believers, that we may come before you, and even as we have heard in the previous weeks of the groanings of the Spirit, come before you as we pray. And we thank you that even through the Holy Spirit that we may read your word, that we may understand it, that we may hear your word preached and understand it. And we just pray that as we do those things today, that you will help us to hide these words in our heart, that we may have them prepared for when we hit struggles and when we need wisdom. We are asked questions, that we may turn to your word and the preaching that we've heard, and that we may be having, that we may have answers for those around us. We thank you for our local congregation. We thank you for your church and how you have set it apart, that you have called us together to worship you, that you have even set aside a day that we may do that together. And we thank you for the privilege to meet and to worship in freedom. We know that many of our brothers and sisters around this world do not have that freedom. So secret or must meet with the risk of being stopped or even imprisoned or killed because of their desire and love for you. And we pray for those brothers and sisters around the world, and even today as they gather, some in houses, some in large worship centers, that you will protect them, that you will have your hand upon them as they worship you. We thank you for the gift of life, and even over the past 3 years of heritage being a church, that we have seen so many added to our midst in the form of pregnancies and birth. And we pray for Margaret Lee, as she is not among us here in our congregation, but was a part of us for so long, and as she is at Norfolk, that you continue to bless them as they prepare for delivery, that you will keep them both safe, and that you will have your hand upon that time. So pray that you'll be with the Sykes family here as they continue with their pregnancy, and we thank you for the blessings that you have bestowed upon them and the church, that we may see more covenant children in our midst. We pray for each one of those children that you will continue to use us, the church, to encourage them, to correct them when needed, to teach them your ways. We pray that you will help us to be a good example to them. And we pray that there is not a day that goes by that they do not proclaim you as their own, that they do not proclaim their love for you. We pray for the families here. We pray that you will be with the mothers and the fathers, that you will give them wisdom in raising children. We pray for the older here, that you will continue to just bless them with your help, that they may be with us, that they may worship with us. We pray that you will just continue to use them as you see fit in teaching those of us who are younger in the faith and those younger in age, that you will use them to pass their wisdom and just to see the wonderful gift that they are to us. We pray for those who are not able to be amongst us because of illness. We think of Ms. Barbara, who is recovering from cancer, and Amanda Likens, who has had bouts with pancreatitis. Ms. Lorraine, who has dealt with the frailty of the body. We just pray that you will be with them. We pray that you will help us as a church to encourage them, to come alongside them, to be praying for them, to be encouraging them through our prayers, but also through the phone calls and through words and the actions that we do. We also come before you just some wondering and some just with the Presbyterian meeting, God, we thank you that you have given us the means to meet as Presbyterian and to have a church government in that form. We thank you for allowing Presbyterian to meet and to seek wisdom and to have the wisdom of many counselors as they met and decided on things this past weekend. And we pray for each one of those men, but we pray especially for Michael, just as he makes decisions on what to do in the next 10 days. And we just pray that you will give him wisdom. And we thank you for the humbleness that he came to repentance to his church there in Greensboro and also the Presbytery. And we pray that even as we see things that break apart fellowship in churches, that as we see repentance, we pray that you will use church discipline, that you will use repentance to restore the fellowship of the saints and to restore the fellowship of those involved, God.
thank you for the home missions of the OPC. We pray especially for Lacey Andrews this morning as she serves as the coordinator of home missions for the Presbyterian Southeast. And we thank you for the many church mission works and young churches that have been born through his labors. And we thank you for just the ability that you've given him, the energy that you've given him to serve in that capacity. We thank you also for the men on the home missions committee of our presbytery, including Pastor Benson. And we thank you that they have been an encouragement not only to us as a church plant and heritage, but also to the many others within our presbytery. We pray for our missionaries abroad. We know that even as a small denomination, we have many missionaries abroad, and we pray for those who are in countries that do not allow open worship. We pray that you will be with them, that you will help them to reach out to be able to befriend those who need to hear your gospel, and also to be an encouragement to other believers in those countries. We pray for the freedom to worship in many different countries that we have missionaries, and not only our denomination has, but other denominations have in areas. And we just pray that you will have a revival in this world, and even in our land, as we see more and more go against you, or be hostile towards you, God, that you will help us to be a light amongst them. That you will help us to preach the truth, to be consistent in preaching the truth, and to share that with our friends, our co-workers, our relatives who do not know you. Help us not to fear as we go about our lives and the service of against these things in your Son's name. Amen. Amen.
Fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." And in John chapter 4, the text we're taking for our consideration together this morning is in verses 20 to 24. I'll begin reading in verse 1, remembering this is God's inspired and inerrant word. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So
So Jesus, being weary from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews had no dealings, or have no dealings, rather, with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing with which to draw with. You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty or come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Be seated, please. Go to the Lord together and seek his blessing upon Christianity. Father, your word is truth. Sanctify us now in the truth of your Holy Spirit through the one whom you have sent, O Father and O Lord Jesus, to reveal the things of Christ, even the Holy Spirit. Empower now both the preaching and the hearing of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme this morning and this evening is arguably the most important theme that believers in the true God can contemplate. That's a strong statement, I know. Why do I say that? Why is this the most important thing that believers in the true and living God can contemplate? Because we are created for this purpose. We have been created. All mankind was created in the image of God to bring worship to God, to worship Him. And worship is what believers will be doing for all eternity.
participate in the worship of God here on earth, we are preparing, we are anticipating what will be our eternal vocation, our eternal occupation, that which will occupy us in heaven itself for all eternity. There's no more important question than the question of how God is to be worshipped. It's more important than your vocational calling. It's more important than your education. It's more important than your marriage. It's more important than your parenting. It's more important than your grandparenting, your retirement years, what you do during those years. Parents, this is the most important thing that you can teach your children. There are a lot of important things, aren't there, that we ought to teach our children. But the most important thing that we teach our children is how to worship their God. Children, this is the most important thing for you to learn during the course of your lives. Who God is and how He is to be worshipped. A case can be made that the whole Bible is the account of the establishment of the true worship of the true God by His creatures on earth, culminating in heavenly worship in eternity. From the beginning of worship, God made it known how His creatures are to worship Him. And they began to bring offerings to Him in worship. Cain and Abel, Noah and his burnt offerings after the flood, Abraham and the altar at Hebron, Jacob and his makeshift altar at Bethel. And we can rightly say that the entire Old Testament is the history of God's gathering of people to worship Him, bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them to Mount Sinai, introducing to them the ordinances by which He is to be worshipped, including His mobile dwelling place, the tabernacle. The purpose of the conquest and occupation of the promised land of Canaan was to wipe out idolatry and to establish the true worship of God. The account of the kings of Israel is one of the loss and restoration of faithful worship and the establishment of a central place of worship in the temple at Jerusalem. The role of the prophets was to warn God's people about false worship and bring them back to true worship. And how does the Bible end? In the book of the Revelation to the Apostle John, but with a picture of heaven and eternal worship. John Calvin wrote, "If it be inquired by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing amongst us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. That is, a knowledge first of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained." I want you to notice the clear priority of these two aspects of the Christian religion in John Calvin's thinking. First, the mode in which God is to be worshipped. And second, man's salvation.
turns the thinking of modern evangelicalism on its head. Contemporary evangelical theology would have to understand the most important thing for us to do is for us to think about, for us to consider, is how we can be saved. And then all the other aspects of religion, including worship, are secondary. I remember speaking to a man who grew up in a congregation that was not Reformed and where worship was not, there was no focus on worship. And he conveyed to me what a pastor in that denomination once said to the congregation during a worship service. At least that's what we would call it, a worship service. He said, "We're not here to worship God. We're here for the salvation of souls." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine someone standing before you and saying to you, "We are not here to worship God today. We are here to make the gospel known so that souls can be saved." And worship has nothing to do with what we're doing. But it was Calvin who understood that it was not merely doctrine that needed reform. It wasn't merely theology that needed to be reformed. But it was worship that needed to be reformed. And he was the champion of the Reformation of worship in, during that period of the Protestant Reformation. And I'll be quoting, therefore, Mr. Calvin quite a bit today. Our text says that this is what God is seeking. He's seeking worshipers. God is looking for, he's seeking. He desires to have worshipers of himself. That's astounding, isn't it? That God is seeking worshipers. The true God of heaven. The God who reigns over heaven and earth. The one of whom Paul says in that sermon on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17, does not dwell in temples made with human hands and doesn't need anything outside of himself. He doesn't need, he doesn't require anything from us, but yet he seeks. He seeks worshipers of himself. I think that's one of the most astounding revelations of the Bible. God's purpose is not merely to save us from something, but to save us to something. How important is worship? The whole Bible is God's revelation to you concerning his will for salvation to the end that you might worship him right in the way that he's commanded you. Now, Jesus makes known this important aspect of our worship in our text today, John 20 to 24. Jesus is, interestingly, traveling through Samaria. And I say interestingly because generally Jews did not travel through Samaria. They avoided Samaria. They went around Samaria, even though maybe they're doing longer. They made it a point not to go through Samaria because, even as the woman said, Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. Why are you talking to me as well? So not only do we see that Jesus went through Samaria, but he said, I must go through Samaria. This is our Savior on a mission in Samaria. What's the mission? He's seeking true worshipers in Samaria. He's seeking his elect people in Samaria. And John chapter 4 ends with not only this woman's salvation and being brought into a right relationship to worship the true God, but others in Samaria as well. In the midst of this conversation with this woman, He reveals the important truth of the way in which God is to be worshipped, the way God is commanded to be worshipped. Jesus teaches that not all worship is accepted. He teaches us that in order for that worship to be acceptable, it must be offered from the heart in the way prescribed by God Himself, the Bible. This is the third of three musts in the Scriptures, in John's Gospel here. The third of three musts in chapter 3 and verse 7. Jesus said to Nicodemus, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. And then again, in chapter 17, or rather, later on in verse 14 of chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then he tells us, those who worship God must worship in the Spirit and in truth. So we're going to look at those three things today. This morning, we're dealing with this idea of worship in truth. What that means this evening, we'll deal with what it means to worship in spirit. So we think about what it means to worship in truth. We'll look at two things. First, very briefly, what Jesus teaches concerning the acceptable place of worship. And then secondly, what Jesus teaches concerning the way of worship. The acceptable place of worship, the acceptable way of worship. Now the burning question, once she figures out who she's talking to, I don't think she, of course, at first understood that she was speaking to the Messiah, but she said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Good observation. "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." And once she makes a statement, the burning question on her mind is revealed. What's the proper place of worship? That's what she wants to know. Where are we to worship? Verse 20. Our fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, erected altars near the slope of this mountain, the mountain by which Jesus and this Samaritan woman are now standing, Mount Gerizim. And they worship there. "You Jews," Jesus says, or she says, "you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Who's right? Who's correct? Our place or your place? The answer that Jesus gives to her is a revolutionary answer. You paraphrase this. "An hour is coming when neither exclusively in this mountain nor exclusively in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." The place of worship no longer matters. This is one of the most revolutionary sayings of Christ in the Bible. Why? Because up until this point in the history of redemption, the place had that. By God's own command, Jerusalem had been designated as the central place of worship. First, God was to be worshipped at the tabernacle, which was a mobile dwelling place, and then the place of worship was centralized under Solomon, the building of the temple. God promised to meet God's people there, and there they met to worship by God's own command. Mount Zion, with its temple, with the priesthood, the sacrifices, was the place where the true God was to be worshipped. Jerusalem, the city of David, was the focal point of all of the religious festivals, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement. But Jesus here announces a radical change. By denying any continuing significance to Jerusalem and its temple, its altar, its sacrifices, its priesthood, the accompanying rituals, the holy days, Jesus ushered in a new day with a new emphasis. The acceptability of worship, Jesus says, is no longer a matter of the place in which that worship is offered. The attitude of the heart in obedience to God's truth regarding the way of worship that matters. And therefore, the worship of God. Whether the place that we worship is becoming in the eyes, in our eyes, or anyone else's eyes, or unbecoming, is not what's important. Two or three worshipers gathering together in a simple and plain building, unadorned building, is more acceptable to God than the worship is worshipped by a multitude of people in a massive facility that is beautiful, aesthetically, in our eyes. True worshipers must worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. That brings us, secondly, to what Jesus teaches concerning the acceptable way of worship. And we'll look at two things here. In the first place, our worship is to be according to Scripture and to be saturated to Scripture. Our worship, if it's to be acceptable to God, if it's to please God, it must be according to Scripture, and it must be saturated with Scripture. Worship must be according to Scripture, according to the Bible. You Samaritans, Jesus says, verse 22, you worship what you don't know. You don't know what you're doing, Jesus says, when you seek the worship. You Samaritans, our Lord says to this woman, have created your own way of worship. You worship in ignorance. You worship according to your imagination. We Jews, on the other hand, Jesus says, worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He's emphasizing the divinely revealed truth over against Samaritan error and ignorance. He's emphasizing salvation to the purpose of true worship. To be saved is to be delivered from the blindness of idolatry and ignorance of the true God into the true knowledge of the true God and the true worship of the true God. That's what it means to be saved. I don't know how often we think about salvation this way, but we ought to think about it this way. We are born idolaters. We're all born like the Samaritan woman, ignorant and idolatrous. And we're saved out of idolatry and brought in to the wondrous light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in order that we might be a holy people, a holy priesthood to the Lord our God, and worship him in the way that pleases him. That's what it means to be saved. And what Jesus is saying to the Samaritan woman is, you're still ignorant. You're still blind. You haven't been saved. You haven't been brought to the point where you can understand the true worship of the true God. say, you Samaritans must look to the Jews and to the word that I've spoken to them. What does Paul say about the Jews? He says, whatever else is to be said about the Jews and the Jewish religion, and Judaism, Paul says, theirs is the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. They have the truth, Paul says, and truth counts. God has always prescribed the acceptable way of worship. He did so in the days of Cain and Abel. He did so later in the days of Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu. He did so in the days of David and Saul. He does so now, in our day of righteousness. How we approach God and what we do in worship has always mattered to God, even as it matters now. I want to present to you a twofold argument here, both from Scripture, a little more extensively, and then from theology. Think about the argument from Scripture. Abel's offering was acceptable and Cain's offering wasn't, because Abel followed God's prescribed way of worship and Cain did not. Now we'll go on. We'll say tonight that Abel's worship, Abel himself, God rejected Cain and his worship. He accepted Abel and his worship. So it had something to do with Abel himself as well, the way Abel was worshiping. The worship in spirit that Abel presented to God. But this morning, as we're thinking about those offerings, differentiating those offerings, Cain brought the fruits of the ground and Abel brought from the flock, and that's what God had called for. Abel brought blood sacrifices, and that's what God had said. Think also about the second commandment, Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6, which in summary says, you shall not worship, you shall not make idols, and you shall not worship them or me by them. And by prohibiting worship through images, God declares that he alone determines how he is to be worshipped. He alone determines the way of our worship. Why not worship with images? Why not have worship, images up here on the stage or hanging on the wall? As a woman once said to me, asked me why we had no picture of what she had come to recognize as a picture of Jesus. Why don't we have that as I did in the church that I grew up in, she asked. And I responded simply to her that God has said, you shall not worship me with images. That should be enough for us, shouldn't it? The incident of the golden calf is a poignant illustration of this very point. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were consumed by fire from heaven for offering strange fire, that is, worship that had not been prescribed by God, worshiping God in a way that hadn't been prescribed by Him. Imagine if God did that today. How many consumings by fire would there be if God were to determine to bring fire upon those who were not worshiping Him according to the way He said that ought to be worshipped. Notice what God says. We read this in Leviticus 10, verse 3. By those who come near to me, I will be regarded as holy. And what He essentially says is this. Those who come near to me must do so in a way that's consistent with the way that I have prescribed. Then I will be worshipped. Jesus' rejection of Samaritan worship in John chapter 4 and the necessity of worship in spirit and truth is making the case that God must be worshipped in the way that He commands that He shall be worshipped. That's the argument of Scripture. Then, very briefly, it's a very simple argument from the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man. God is infinite. God is infinitely wise. We are finite creatures. Who should determine how the infinitely wise God should be worshipped? Should the creature determine how he's to be worshipped and what's acceptable to him? Or should God? Should God decide? Should he determine what's acceptable to him? That's a simple, but it's a profound argument. From the simplest aspects of the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man. So Calvin wrote that man is corrupt. The hearts of men are idle passions. We're not competent, John Calvin says, to understand how it is to worship God and what's acceptable to him. And that's come to be known as the regulative principle of worship. Calvin put that principle this way: lawful worship is that which God has established by himself. It is only that which is sanctioned by the command of God. Lawful worship, he writes, is only that which is sanctioned by the command of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes this truth of the regulative principle of worship in this way: the acceptable way of worship, of worshiping God, the true God, is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. That brings us to the question of what it is that God has sanctioned. What has God authorized for us to do? What is the way that we are to worship God, the way that pleases Him? Well, Luke paints the content of biblical worship in broad strokes when he says, and when he writes Acts 2:52, that the early church devoted itself to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread and to the prayer. A simple service of word, prayer, and sacrifice, of sacraments rather. Westminster Confession 21, 3 and 5 summarizes again the elements of worship: prayer with thanksgiving, the reading of scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching, and conscionable hearing of the word. Singing psalms with grace in the heart. It's also the due administration of the sacraments and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ are all parts of ordinary religious worship. Now, we could talk about all other things like vows and creeds and so forth. But notice that Paul, in his letters, deals with these ordinary elements of prayer, 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 3, the singing of praise, Colossians 3, 16, the ministry of the word, 2 Timothy 1 and 2, the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34. So these kinds of things, that which we are to do in worship, laid down, not in one particular place, but we can glean from the Word. So we look for these principles, of the acceptable way of the worship of God. I hear someone asking the question, but isn't there, Pastor, isn't there some flexibility in what we do in worship? Yes, there is. Biblical understanding of worship distinguishes between elements of worship, which are are determined by Scripture. These don't change. And the form of worship, concerning which there is some degree of freedom. For example, the word can be read by a minister or an elder leading in worship. The word can be read responsibly. The word can be sung. We have a reading of the word. Then we can use what are called free prayers, which are not written down, or we could use prayers that are written down. A minister could use a prayer that's written down as he leads the congregation, or these could be included in the bulletin in the congregation. Could pray in unison along with the minister or the elder leading in worship. So there are elements of worship that are determined by Scripture. There are forms of what we have called forms as we work out our theology of worship. But forms aren't limitless. So, for example, the Word of God is not to be danced, as some say it should be done. Or it should be dramatized, as others would say. Even as one of my professors in seminary argued, in writing, both in the classroom and in writing, that dance and drama is a legitimate way to convey the truth of the Bible. And when his students confronted him as to whether God has ordained that dancers should dance to communicate truth, or actors should act in order to communicate truth, he said, well, let's ordain them. I guarantee you, to the chagrin of his students. So we have elements and we have forms of worship. But then the objection comes, you're being inconsistent with yourself, Pastor. Because where, for example, are chairs? And where are microphones and speakers and lighting? Where do we find these things that we use in the Bible? Such things as we work out our theology of elements and forms of worship, there are circumstances of worship. And concerning these matters, there's flexibility, but even these, our confessional standards teach, are to be governed by the principles of Scripture. We're to use sanctified reasoning in determining these. And so the Westminster Confession rightly argues there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God, rather, common human actions and societies, which are to be ordered according to the light of nature, Christian prudence, but always those according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Confession, chapter 1, section 6. So worship is to be according to Scripture. The second thing that we have to say regarding the way of worship is that it must be saturated with Scripture. Pagan worship is non-cognitive. It's mindless. Christians worship with the mind. And they have the truth of God's mind revealed in the Scriptures. The minister of the gospel, elders leading in worship, are not called to be inventive or creative or clever in the way that they lead in worship. Ministers have their marching orders. And those marching orders are in the Scriptures themselves. And so John Calvin says, and many of these quotations come out of Calvin's work, The Necessity of Reforming Worship.
Calvin says we ought to bring nothing of our own when we worship God, but we ought to depend always on the word of his mouth. The Protestant Reformation was the recovery of the biblical gospel, and the Reformers recognized that the recovery of the biblical gospel, biblical doctrine, necessitated the recovery of biblical worship. You can think of the Protestant Reformation as an argument between the patristic church, the church of the early fathers, the fathers of the ancient church. We have their writings are extant. We can read these writings today. So an argument between the ancient church and the medieval church, the church of the Middle Ages. The Reformers rejected the innovations of the Middle Ages, and they pressed for a return to the faith and the practice of the ancient church. The Roman church, on the other hand, defended and practiced the innovations that had been introduced in the Middle Ages. In the same way, the so-called worship wars of our day are an argument between Reformation-minded Christians and the modern church. The Reformation-minded church rejects the innovations of the modern evangelical church and presses for the practice of the early church recovered in the Protestant Reformation. Furthermore, just as the Reformation principle, Scripture alone, drove these reforms in worship, Scripture must drive our efforts to reform worship. So, what do we say? We say what I've heard your present minister say himself. We're saying we should read the Bible, expound upon the Bible, pray the Bible, and sing the Bible. That's what we should do. That's what we have to do in worship. Why? Why is this so essential? Because the gospel is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Because Jesus said that God's word is truth, and it sanctifies. Because the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In summary, God's word converts. God's word imparts faith. God's word sanctifies. God's word judges. The great tragedy is much of modern worship removes the Bible, removes the Scripture from the worship service in favor of other things that God hasn't commanded, such as we've mentioned already, drama, dance, and video presentations, and musical performances. And what are the practical implications of this? There are a number of practical implications, but one of the practical implications is that God's people don't know God's Word. If your minister and elders are leading you in worship that's according to Scripture, you should be thankful to God because they're doing so according to God's Word, and you're learning God's Word even as you worship. God's Word is read, God's Word is preached, and God's Word is prayed, and God's Word is sung. I remember speaking to a Reformed minister who had taken a call outside the bounds of his presbytery. It simply means he's got permission from his presbytery to worship in a denomination other than his own outside the bounds of his regional church, the presbytery. I asked him how it was going, because I knew, I actually grew up in the denomination where he was ministering. He said of this, of the people of this congregation, he said, they don't know God's word. And again, there are a lot of reasons for that. But one of the reasons is that God's word was not being faithfully read, preached, and prayed, and sung in the worship service. Dr. Robert Godfrey once, in a classroom lecture, spoke of attending the funeral of dear elderly saint, and hearing her grandchildren testify of her knowledge of the Bible. They conveyed that on the way home from worship, the grandchildren would quote lines from the Psalter, and she would name the chapter from which they were quoting these lines from the Psalter that they sang. And they try to trip her up by mixing up lines from different places of the Psalms, using lines from different Psalms. And she would say, well, that's from Psalm 30, Psalm 83, or that's from Psalm 101, and that's from Psalm... The first one is from Psalm 101, and the second is from Psalm 2, for example. Why did this woman have such a vast knowledge of the Psalter? Because she grew up in a generation where the Bible was central to worship. Jesus teaches us here that in order for our worship to be acceptable to God, that we must worship our God in spirit and in truth. That is, as we will say tonight, from the heart and in a way that's prescribed by God Himself in truth. What are we saying then when we talk about this idea of worship in truth, or what we call the regulative principle of worship? We are saying that when we gather to worship God, we can't simply do as we please and dream up new ways to worship Him. When we gather to worship God, it's to do what He has commanded us to do. We assemble on His day to offer public worship, and He tells us what He wants done in that public worship. We gather in His name on His day to do what He wants. We use elements that He's commanded, and these elements are rich in Scripture. They are the word read, the word preached, the word sung, and the word prayed, and the word made visible in the sacraments. What should that mean to you and to me? As I walk away from a sermon concerning the true worship of the true God, let me give you a number of things to think about here practically. In the first place, commit yourself to worship in truth. You are members of a denomination and members of a congregation where God is worshipped in truth. None of us are perfect. None of us know God's word perfectly. And none of us worship in truth. Perfectly in truth, but we are to, as far as God gives us grace to, we are to worship Him in truth. And that means that wherever you go, wherever you decide to live, you need to do your homework. And you need to determine that the place that you are contemplating moving has a church where you can worship in truth. So commit yourself for the rest of your lives. If you're like me, in my younger days as a Christian, I had just I,
finished college there. I finished my undergraduate work in Southwest Oklahoma, and the Lord provided a job. And I didn't do my homework. And we lived in the desert in West Texas for 3 years. And it was a spiritual wasteland. And whenever I think back about that day, I regret that I didn't have more wisdom. And I was a young Christian. God, I sought the Lord's forgiveness. The Lord certainly has forgiven me for that. But even so, I think back about this day. Where I had to take my wife and I went home, I had to take her aside and virtually deprogram her, help her understand that what was done in worship or what was said in worship, even in the preaching, is not according to Scripture. You commit yourself to worship in truth and commit yourself that you will live in a place where God's word is taken into consideration in worship. But then, secondly, resist the restlessness of the modern age. New, innovative, flashy things in worship. Remember in that sermon on Mars Hill, Paul, the philosophers that he preached to, they were always wanting to hear new things. Something new. Tell us something new. Tell us something we've never heard of. Paul, of course, was interested in preaching the truth. And that can be likened to much of today's evangelical church, always looking for something new, innovative. Some new way to worship God. Resist that. The children who are here today, remember what the preacher said. I don't mean me. I mean the preacher Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. So that when difficult days come, you will not forsake it. One of the implications of that exhortation from Ecclesiastes is that as you grow up, as you mature, there needs to be a foundation laid in your lives in the early days. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, so that when you grow older and it becomes more difficult to follow God and to do as God requires you, you will have that foundation established. So children, remember your Creator and learn to worship your Creator now. Learn to pay attention in worship. We'll say more about this tonight. But as for today, learn to pay attention and learn to engage in worship. Not just to be here and sit still and to listen, but learn to engage your hearts. Parents, teach your children to worship in the formative years of their life. Help them to lay this foundation. Help them to build a foundation of faith, the faithful worship of God that will endure for the rest of their lives. Whether young